All right, we're talking about the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, a very rich section of the larger catechism. Thanks to Dan for leading us through the first part of the discussion, and we're going to pick up today at question 43 of the larger catechism, and I hope to at least talk about part of question 44. The pace may slow down a bit here. Let me read questions 43 and 44, though. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a prophet and is revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word, in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God, in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Question 44, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? The answer is, Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people and in making continual intercession for them. Now, last week, Dan talked about the last part of question 42, which talks about our mediators executing the offices of prophet, priest, and king in his church, in the estate of humiliation and exaltation. And as you can see from the questions I read, the next several questions then spell out how that works, how Christ executes the office of a prophet, then of priest, and then of a king, and then talks about Christ's estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now, in some sense, we're going over the same ground maybe three times. We've talked about our mediator as having two natures in one person and the remarkable wisdom of God in giving us such a mediator. Now talking about Christ as a prophet and priest and king, in a sense, is covering the same thing. And then talking about Christ's humiliation and exaltation goes over the ground again. In thinking about this, I thought of an example of a book that I read on the geography of the land of Israel. And one of the chapters, he goes through the land of Israel from west to east. And the next chapter, he goes through the land of Israel from south to north. Well, it's the same land, right? You're covering the same ground once from west to east and once from south to north, and yet it turns out that looking at the land in those different directions actually gives different insights. And that's the sort of thing that's going on here. We've already, in some sense, thought about Christ as mediator, and I guess you could say in every way you could, that wouldn't be true, but you could attempt to say that, but now thinking about Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king gives us a glimpse of the glorious calling that our mediator has and the salvation he has won. And then, again, to go through the estates of humiliation and exaltation covers the same thing. So I hope you'll see that it's much the same material, but from a different point of view, and it helps, again, to show us the greatness of the salvation we have. Let me just make a comment on the wording. We don't often talk about people executing an office. People may be executed, but not people in an office might be executed, but not the office. Well, the idea of Christ executing the office, say, of a prophet means he performs the functions of a prophet. But it is an official sort of calling. He's not, it's not like he has a day job and the prophet is what he does for fun or something like that. He is called as a prophet, and we'll see that from the scriptures. And that's the idea. How is it that we think about Christ as a prophet and then as a priest and as a king? What does he do in those capacities? So to get into that, I'd like to look at Isaiah chapter 61. The opening verses of Isaiah 61 talk about the call of God upon the Messiah and his anointing. And as Dan pointed out last week, all of this is in connection with our mediator being called Christ. Okay, it's as Christ, right, as the anointed one, that he has these offices. And that's exactly the context in Isaiah 61. So I'll read verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planning of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's a wonderful section of Isaiah. If it sounds familiar with New Testament ears, it's because our Lord read this in the synagogue and said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. It's Luke 4 references up on the board there. I'm always thinking this table is going to collapse. It's you want to say it's on its last legs, but that would be too much of a pun. Anyway, so here you see the reference to the anointing of the Lord. The Lord has anointed me in verse 1. So this is the Christ speaking. Obviously, it's the anointed one speaking. And clearly from the New Testament, it's to be understood as speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that, again, the material that Dan covered last week comes up here. It is God equipping the Spirit, the anointed one. God is the one who has anointed me. God is the one who has done so by sending his Spirit upon me. God not only chooses out this anointed one, but also equips him by the work of the Spirit, which is exactly what was talked about in question 42 last week. But here you can see even some of the offices that we've been talking about. What is it that this anointed one does? He preaches good tidings to the poor. There's a special emphasis in this passage on the prophetic office of the Messiah. He's preaching good tidings. He's proclaiming liberty. He's proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and so on. In this passage, there's a special emphasis on the office of the Messiah in proclaiming the word of God. That's what a prophet does. He proclaims God's word to men. And here, the prophet is describing his mission in preaching. And it's a beautiful thing. It's difficult to go through this as quickly as we're required to. But the ministry of this prophet is of great mercy and of good news. The reference in proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord is, as we saw in our study of Leviticus, a reference to the Jubilee. So here is the setting at liberty and the restoration of all things that the Messiah is equipped to carry out. Turton actually points out that in the same passage you can see aspects of the other office of Christ. The healing of the brokenhearted is especially connected with the priestly ministry of Christ. I'll make that point later and maybe qualify the point a little bit. But here the fact that he not only proclaims the word, but he actually carries out the healing, as you can see in the ministry of Christ, points to not merely a proclamation, but an actual healing. And then the declaration of liberty, the freeing those who are in prison, and the work of carrying out the vengeance of God refers to his kingly office also. Now, those are certainly not as prominent here, but you can see all aspects of this in this passage. Now, then, to step back a little bit, as you see from this one passage, how naturally the reflection on the work of Christ as prophet, priest, and king comes from the Scriptures, it's good to step back and again think about the wisdom of God in meeting our need. What condition are we in naturally? Well, we're ignorant, so we need someone to proclaim God's will to us. We're guilty, and so we need a mediator to come for us before God and to make atonement for our sins and to intercede for us. And we're in bondage. I mean, that's clear in this passage. We are in bondage to sin. We're under the tyranny of sin. We need someone to set us free, to rule over us in a good way, to our benefit. And that's, of course, the work of the kingship of Christ. So, or to say it another way, Christ as a prophet announces the salvation to be accomplished, and then as a priest he accomplishes that salvation, and as a king he applies that salvation. You can look at it in several different ways, but clearly this gift of our mediator as prophet, priest, and king is exactly what we as a fallen people need. It's a tremendous gift of God to us. Now, having said that, and we're about to then spell out more what prophet, priest, and king are, I want to make one important, maybe a qualification isn't the right word, but one important clarification. And that is that you can't separate the offices, although you can distinguish them. So there are examples in Scripture of people who are both a priest and king. Melchizedek is a familiar example, and I put the references in Genesis and Psalm 110 up there. Christ is prophet and priest and king. But it's not up to us to choose which office we want him to exercise toward us. Okay? So there are some people, and this is especially prevalent in our part of the country, who would say, I want Christ to be my priest, but I don't want him to be my king. Now, they wouldn't say it that way, but the insistence that you can accept Christ as Savior, but then Christ as Lord is an optional package, whatever it is the auto dealers would describe it as, you know, that's not biblical. You have one mediator. He exercises all of these offices. You don't get to choose which ones he exercises towards you. Okay? And that same temptation occurs in other ways. The liberals at the time of the Reformation, the Socinians, insisted, they actually denied pretty much all of the offices of Christ, but they certainly denied the priesthood of Christ. And that was because they didn't think that he actually died as a substitute to bear the wrath of God. So they would have claimed, for example, to accept the Christ as prophet and in some sense as priest, maybe in later phase of his ministry, but in heaven. But they, in essence, denied his priesthood. And that's much the same as in many liberal churches now. There's an implicit denial of the priesthood of Christ. But that's not possible. And in fact, it doesn't actually work in practice to do that. If you deny that Christ is priest, you are in effect denying that Christ is prophet because you're unwilling to listen to what his word says about himself. Okay? And the same thing is true about, to take an extreme example, of the Muslims. The Muslims say Christ is a prophet, right? Only they don't listen to what he says about himself. But if they did, then they would worship him as very God of very God. Or they don't believe that he is enough of a prophet to make sure that his word was preserved through time in an uncorrupted way. So they say we don't really have what Christ said because it was corrupted or something like that. No, if you really accept Christ as prophet, then you will also accept him as priest and king because he is one person and because even in his prophetic rule, he bears witness to himself. Hodge, for example, this is A.A. Hodge, says, Christ always teaches as a royal priest. Okay, and he actually, you know, says the other corresponding combinations. You can do the mathematical count of how many combinations there are. But Christ teaches as a royal priest. When he's a prophet, he's not failing or ceasing to be a king and a priest. We shouldn't try to separate those out. And I want to come back to that because there's a special danger for us in some of these. We may tend to emphasize one office over the other because of our background or our tradition. But it's really important to realize that Christ exercises all of these offices. One other comment, and then we'll try to move on to look at the actual prophetic work of Christ, and that is that it's not as if you can go through every verse of Scripture and say, well, in this verse Christ is prophet, and in the next verse he's priest, and the next verse he's king. So, for example, Christ in his work on earth exercised a healing ministry. And when he exercised the healing ministry, the power of healing, you might say, flowed from his priestly work as king, in particular from his work on the cross and his resurrection. That point is made in Matthew 8:17. I put the reference on the board. And it's actually a quotation from Isaiah 53. So it's because Christ bore our sicknesses that he is able to heal. That's the point that Matthew makes. But on the other hand, from a different point of view, that same miraculous work of healing was a testimony to his prophetic role. And this is true if you think about the work of the prophets throughout history, and I'll make this point here and not when we talk about Christ as prophet. Right? The prophets of old used to work miracles to confirm the word that they spoke. Okay, and that same thing is true of Christ's ministry of healing. It, you might say the power of it flowed from his priestly work, but it was a confirmation of the prophetic word. And again, I put a couple of references up there, Luke 7:16, John 6:14. So, from that point of view, Christ's ministry of healing was his acting as a prophet, or confirming the word of the prophet. And the same way, you could say, well, when he performed miracles, he was exercising dominion as a king. He was showing his power over creation for the good of his people. So it's it's not as if you should try to classify the verses of Scripture into prophet verses and priest verses and king verses. Again, it's our looking over the same ground from different points of view to marvel at the wisdom of God and to enjoy greater the benefits Christ has purchased for us. Okay. That was the 20-minute introduction. Any comments or questions? Jeff.
Is being a good example not one of the offices?
Right. So how does that fit in? Yeah, that's a good question. So that's the extent to which his priesthood is reduced, for example, in my church background. He's a good... And that's the Socinians would have said basically the same sort of thing. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Okay, so any other comments or questions? I think that was rhetorical, but let's turn then to think about Christ and his ministry as prophet, and for that, turn to Acts chapter 3. This is Peter preaching in the temple after the healing of the lame man. And Peter is obviously addressing the Jews. They know the Old Testament background for what he is saying. Let me pick up the reading at verse 17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it." He's just referred to the crucifixion of Christ. "I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, and therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Peter likes to quote from the Old Testament in this sermon on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. There are quotations, and here there's more than one. But I want to focus especially on verses 22 and 23, where Peter is quoting in sort of a compressed manner from Deuteronomy 18. Again, I put the reference on the board. I think it's a somewhat familiar passage to us. Moses speaks of the prophet to come, a prophet like me, he says in verse 22. Well, Peter quoting it says in verse 22. So Moses foretold that a prophet would come and warned that they should hear him from Deuteronomy, and that every soul that did not hear that prophet would be utterly destroyed. Now, here's a case where we have to be very careful to let the Scripture speak to us and to inform us. We may not think very much about the role of Christ as prophet. And in fact, that was something that was very prominent in the mind of the Jews. I put up other references on the board. We won't look at them. But you'll remember in the New Testament, when people were asking about Christ and about John the Baptist, they were asked questions, "Is this the prophet who is to come?" So they were looking forward to the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Now, they didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of that in many cases, but that prophecy was prominent in their minds. We may too easily jump to the priesthood of Christ and say, yeah, prophet, that's nice, but we really need a Savior who's a priest. But no, the Scripture emphasizes that Christ came as a prophet. Better it would be to say Christ came as the prophet. He is the, in a unique sense, prophet of the Scriptures. And that's one wonderful aspect of a study like the Larger Catechism. It helps us to bring together all of the scriptural references. Okay, I didn't bring them all together, but it helps us to at least reflect on how prominent a theme this is in the scriptures, that Christ is our prophet. Christ speaks to us by his word and spirit. He reveals, as the Larger Catechism says, the whole will of God. So let's think about that a little bit. I try to emphasize the prominence of that even in the minds of the Jews in Jesus' time. And you can see that emphasized just in what Deuteronomy says, as Peter quotes it in verse 22, "Him you shall hear in all things." In the study in Enid last week, we were looking at the transfiguration of Christ. And you remember when the voice from heaven speaks, what does it say? "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And that's exactly what Deuteronomy is saying. There have been many prophets. Moses and Elijah were there as, actually Moses was a prophet too, but a representative of the law and the prophets. And in the presence of those two, yet God says, "Hear him." This is the one who will declare the word of God. Now, so let's step back and think about that. What does the scripture say about the prophetic role of Christ? Well, okay. So here's where we have to decide whether we're actually going to get to very far. But let's turn it, I always say this, briefly to 1 Peter 1:11. And it's near Hebrews where we want to end up anyway, so might as well try it. The point that that Peter makes and that the Larger Catechism is making is that this occurs in all ages. So it's not as if Christ's prophetic role only began when he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was certainly the prophetic role front and center. But Peter points out, I'll pick up the reading in 1 Peter 1:10, that this is the work of Christ in the Old Testament also. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which have now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." See, it was, we all agree that this, the Old Testament is the Word of God. It was inspired by the Spirit, but here it's specifically referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Christ was testifying about himself through the Spirit in the Old Testament. And that, of course, continued through his ministry on the earth. I think we won't look at any references to that. When we think of the work of Christ, when we open our red letter New Testaments, okay, whatever you think of those, you know, there are lots of red letters. Christ is proclaiming the word. That actually helped me in my conversion to find a bunch of verses with the red letters. But that prophetic role of Christ in his ministry on earth is, I think, fairly well understood. But I want to emphasize the finality of that, in a sense, the eschatological nature of the priesthood, of the prophethood of Christ. And for that, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I said that Christ is not just another prophet, but he is the prophet. And the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes this in the sense of the culmination of all the prophetic work. In fact, I think you could spend the study on prophet and priest entirely in the book of Hebrews, especially for the priesthood part. But let's look at Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So Christ is here put forth as the culminating prophet. All of the ways in which God spoke in times past, and it says here in various ways, I think that's the phrase that the Larger Catechism is picking up. You look at Ezekiel in particular and you can realize what the various ways in which God spoke in the Old Testament. They were pretty weird, at least from our point of view, ways, but they were all suited to the message and appropriate to the times. But here, amazingly, we have in these last days, we are included in those last days. At the end of time, God has spoken by His Son. It's an amazing thing. He Himself has come to us and declared God, and He, above all, is fitted to declare God. He is the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, as John says in John 1:18. He is the only begotten Son. He has revealed Him. He has given a complete exegesis of who the Father is by who He is and by His work. Now, does that then leave us out? So Christ was the prophet in coming, but we don't see Christ. Well, the writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that this prophetic word of Christ has enduring value for us, and it especially was true for the recipients of this letter, because they in a sense wanted to turn away from the prophetic word of Christ. Now, they wouldn't have said it that way, but they didn't want to hear that He was the final prophet or what the apostles had declared. And so let me pick up the reading in Hebrews 2:1 then. Therefore, after having talked about the uniqueness of Christ and His exaltation above the angels and so on, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. By the way, you can see the point that I was making earlier, how the prophetic word was confirmed by miracles in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Christ and in the apostolic ministry as well. It's closely connected with the proclamation of the word of salvation. So you see, the writer to the Hebrews doesn't say, well, the confirmation of the word is a lesser sort of thing. He's saying it's a great thing that not only the Lord spoke this word, but the same salvation was confirmed in the ministry of the apostles. So Christ then executes the office of a prophet and priest and king, and especially of a prophet, it says in the larger catechism, in all ages. Okay, and that's exactly the point here, is in all ages He continues to exercise this ministry of a prophet because we have His word and spirit. So that is an important point, and I want to make some applications, and I'll try to bring out that in the application. So not giving you a chance to say anything yet, let me make two or three applications, and then we'll see how much time we have left after that. First, as the larger catechism says, Christ as a prophet proclaims the whole will of God to us. Now, the writer to the Hebrews makes this point, especially with regard to worship in chapter 3. We have the Son who has come. If we listen to Moses, who was a faithful builder but only a servant, much more should we listen to the Son about His worship and the worship He prescribes. But that's true for all of doctrine. If Christ is our prophet, then we should listen to Him. Okay? His word is sufficient, as the larger catechism says, for edification and salvation. It's amazing how easy it is for us to go outside of God's word and to act as if His word isn't sufficient. It's amazing how easily people are willing to bind their consciences or have their consciences bound by tyrants who want to impose on them doctrine or worship or government that is not authorized in God's word. We're free because Christ is our prophet. He has fully declared His word to us. And everything that we need for life and for edification and salvation is in His word. Okay? He's not like a prophet who only tells us a little bit and hopes that we'll figure out the rest. He gives us everything we need in His word. And that's a tremendous thing for us to meditate on in connection with Christ as a prophet. That's the sort of mediator we need. That's the point I'm trying to make. And we're thinking about Christ as mediator in a slightly different way. But how important it is that we, in our ignorance, in our inability to understand that we should have Christ declare the whole will of God to us. But second of all, we should realize that Christ as prophet is not just giving us information. Okay? So, you know, he could have sent us an email with the basic information that we needed to know for salvation. But no, he not only gives us the information, he actually makes sure by his word and spirit that we respond to that. And there are various places we could look for this, but let's turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. The point I'm making here is that when you think of a prophet, you may be tempted to think of the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah spoke to a generation who didn't want to hear what he had to say. Okay? He wept. He exhorted them. He didn't just give them information. He pleaded with them, but they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Okay? We studied through the book of Jeremiah. Some of it's pretty gloomy. But Christ, in his work as prophet, exceeds the prophets of the Old Testament in that way. And let me pick up the reading here in Matthew 11:25. After reflecting on the judgment of God and some hearing and some rejecting, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here Christ, reflecting on the sovereignty of God and salvation, declares, okay, I'm only going to focus on part of it. This Isaiah 61 is incredibly rich, but he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no, does anyone know the Father except the Son? So how are we going to know the Father? It's only if the Son declares him to us. But the point that Jesus makes here is that it's not, in this case, he's not speaking of a sort of willy-nilly declaration of the Father. It's a work in which the Son reveals to certain ones who the Father is. It's a sovereign work of the Son in revealing the Father to those to whom he has been, those who have been given to him. Get my prepositions right. So the emphasis in the whole passage is on the sovereignty of God in hiding from some and revealing to others. And here Jesus says that he himself reveals the Son. It reveals the Father to those, well, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this is a reference not to the general prophetic ministry of the Son as a teacher, but of the work of the Son to make his pupils understand, and not understand in the broadest sense, that is, respond and actually come to know the Father. So part of the prophetic work of the Son is actually to draw his disciples to the Father. Okay? Now, again, you can say, well, wait a second, isn't that the priestly work because it comes from the death of Christ for the elect? Yes, it is. And isn't that Christ acting as king to give repentance and forgiveness of sins? Yes, it is. But as I emphasized at the beginning, you can look at it from different points of view, and here the emphasis is of the revealing work of the Son. He's acting as prophet, but it's a revelation which is effectual. It actually accomplishes the purpose. My experience teaching mathematics has taught me that not all teaching is effectual. Okay? No. Preachers of the gospel, I think, experience the same thing. Sorry for the trivial example. But here the teacher accomplishes, makes people, those to whom he wills to reveal the Father, makes them understand and draws them to the Father. Now, let me make a third comment, and this is in connection with the ongoing prophetic work of Christ. And that is that Christ still speaks to us. Obviously, he still speaks to us in his word, but I want to emphasize the fact that he still speaks to us in the preaching of his word. And for that, there are a couple of references we could look at, but let's turn to Ephesians 4, 21. Paul in Ephesians 4, and the last part is applying what he has been saying and exhorting the Ephesians to turn from the background of the Gentile society in which they had walked before and the darkness. So there's an especial emphasis on the mind, but also on the affections and so on. But he makes then the transition from what their background was in verse 20 to their reception of Christ. So I'll pick it up there. Ephesians 4:20, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, I'll stop the reading there, but you see, he refers actually three times to their learning about, or in the context of, or actually from Christ. You have not so learned Christ, verse 20, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So maybe it's four times. The point I want to make is that Paul is here saying actually in verse 21, you have heard Christ. Now, your translation may unhelpfully supply a preposition. You have heard about Christ. That would be sort of a strange thing to say, wouldn't it? If indeed you have heard about Christ, like you're Christians and in a church, but you know, if you actually have you know the name, you ever heard of this guy? That's not apparently. So Bill's not here with his little thingamajiggy, but I'm sure Noah has all the Greek memorized. There is no preposition there. It says if indeed you have heard him. That's what the New King James has, and in fact that's the way it reads. So of course, Christ never made it to Ephesus in the days of his flesh, right? Christ was never actually in the pulpit in Ephesus. But because they have been catechized, that's actually the whole context here, because they have been instructed in the truth, especially because the gospel has been preached to them, they have heard Christ, because they have heard the message of the gospel. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 10. Again, the translations may make it clear or less clear, depending on what you have. But I want us to see that point, because when we come to the worship service and the ministry of the word, we shouldn't feel, well, it was really a lot better when Jesus was preaching because we had him speaking. No, in a sense, we have him speaking to us. Now, okay, immediately you say, well, wait a second. What about that guy down the street? I don't want to think of Christ as speaking through him. Well, obviously, that doesn't mean you turn off all your understanding of the scripture and you completely ignore what the Bible says and just say, well, whatever the preacher says, that's for me. Maybe a good analogy is children with parents. Children are supposed to obey their parents, obviously when the parents tell them to do something that's not contrary to the word. They're supposed to obey the parents because the parents are telling them good things. But there's another reason why children are to obey parents, and that is because it's their parents who are speaking, right? It's not someone on the street telling them to do something doesn't have the same authority as a parent telling them to do something. And that's the point here. The minister is appointed to be an ambassador of Christ. He is appointed to declare God's word. So you have a special obligation to listen to it. Obviously, you have to compare it with Scripture, and you have to submit ultimately to Scripture. It doesn't justify what I was talking about before, you know, people adding to God's Word. But the point should be clear that if the Ephesians heard Christ when they had the instruction of the Gospel, then so do we when we have the ministry of the Word. Now, if that still sounds too controversial, I can try to clarify it, but let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions on that 20-minute monologue. We seem to be going in 20-minute cycles here. Any comments or questions? No? Well, I have to say something more controversial next time. Okay, let's think a little bit then. I have 10 minutes left, and I do plan to expand this a little bit, The part on Christ executing the office of a king is over twice as long in the larger catechism as the other questions. Does that mean I can go twice as long? Well, it's tempting. But I want to think at least a little bit at the beginning of Christ executing the office of a priest. And here, as I said, this is probably the most familiar to us. That I don't know if this says very much, but the larger catechism section here is pretty short compared to the others. I don't know if it's tweetable. Is that the adjective, Dan? Tweetable. I don't know if it's tweetable or not, but the... One point to keep in mind is that this is going to be spelled out in much more detail in the, well, it already has been in larger catechism, but in connection with justification and so on. The priesthood of Christ is treated amply, although it's a little bit briefer here. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I mentioned before the book of Hebrews is, what's the phrase, the go-to place? Is that, yeah, the go-to guy for the priesthood of Christ? Try to be current and all that sort of thing. So Hebrews 5, we started this study by looking at Isaiah 61 and noting how the Messiah there is uniquely qualified and equipped by God for his calling. And that's exactly the point here in Hebrews 5 for the priesthood of Christ. I'll read verses 1 through 11, although that may take much of the time that's left. Anyway, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion for those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I don't know if that's a good place to stop or not, but we'll stop there. He picks up with that after a rebuke and exhortation. But here the writer talks about the qualifications of the Old Testament priests. Okay, providentially, we already did a study in Leviticus. I don't know if there are prerequisites for Sabbath school classes. I guess there aren't really. We can't enforce them anyway. But I hope you'll think back on that. And Christ is uniquely qualified to be our high priest. The writer is making that point here. In fact, I should have backed up to verse 15 of the previous chapter. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He'll bring that out later. Christ is uniquely qualified as the God-man, as the incarnate Son of God, because he has a human nature. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted. But especially the writer emphasizes that he has been called by God. Now, you know, in American society, I can decide to be basically anything I want, okay? But that's not the way it works in God's economy, especially as far as the high priesthood went in the Old Testament. You didn't just say, "Hey, I think I'm going to study to be a high priest." Right? That didn't work that way, and the writer makes that point. But here especially, of Christ, Christ is uniquely called by God. He is the priest, even as he is the prophet. He is the high priest. And he is called by God. He is qualified by being given a human nature, right? A body you have prepared for me, as the writer will apply Psalm 40 later on in Hebrews. He has everything he needs to carry out the office. And not only that, but he is uniquely qualified in his ordination to the office. And I think this is probably the part I'll try to close on, but we looked at this in connection with the study of the ordination of Aaron. You remember in Leviticus chapter 8, everyone can rewind to Leviticus chapter 8, right? There's this elaborate ceremony with this weird, you know, anointing with this and all these funny looking garments and so on. There was an elaborate ceremony that was gone through, and it was a glorious thing that Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the office. It was their anointing, right? It was their becoming messiahs in that little M sense. They were set apart, they were anointed for this office. The writer to the Hebrews here makes a stunning point. He says Christ's anointing was even more glorious because he suffered. And that's connected, that comes to us through the use of the verb in verse 9, having been perfected. It's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for consecration. What was Christ's glorious consecration to the ministry? What impressive ceremony did he go through? It was the suffering that he accomplished for us. Christ's consecration was his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is probably partly in mind in verse 7, but his lifelong obedience to the Father, that was what perfected him. That is what consecrated him finally for his high priesthood. It's a really stunning statement. The writer to the Hebrews wanted something glorious like the Old Testament system, and he says you're called to the glorious following of Christ. He suffered, and that's what you're called to as well. And so I think that again is a reminder to us of the unique work of Christ as high priesthood. It's not outwardly glorious in many ways like the Old Testament priest was, but it is effectual. It accomplishes its purpose, and it's sealed by his own blood. Now, I want to obviously talk more about that next week, and about the office of king, and maybe this will go on for a while, we'll see. We've made good ground. So with question 45, if we get there next week, we'll be halfway through. So cheer up, right? We can take time to look at the, you know, take some time on some of these things. Any comments or questions? You'll note that by definition we can't be late because the worship service isn't here, so it doesn't mean we want to interrupt the service. But
what I find interesting is actually, if you look at that, you know, that we read in Hebrews chapter 1, it actually sees all three the alphabet.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, I point out the prophetic work, but it talks about his purging our sins in verse 3. And then his ruling, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that I think that's brought out elsewhere in Hebrews. But yeah, that's right. Yep. Good. Other comments or questions? Okay, we'll close here.